Now we're reading this evening, please, in Isaiah chapter 51. And our subject is when God draws near to move us on, which you can see in your notes. I'll explain it in a moment, but we better read all of the passage just to get the spirit of it. Now we left off round about verse 9 of chapter 51 last week. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Here comes the second awake. First one was in verse 9. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? My sons are fainted. They lie at the head of the street as a wild bull or antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Here comes the third awake. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. The Lord bless his word to us. Now, to try and crack the teaching in these two stupendous chapters, I want to take that central paragraph in chapter 51, beginning at verse 17. Just keep your Bibles open and follow it closely. Now, for those of you who haven't been here before, we are studying the second great exodus out of Egypt. And it's just as fantastic as the first one, only it may not seem as spectacular. Here are a people who were allowed by God to be taken by a heathen king and put into exile for 70 years to learn to obey him and to stop flirting with other gods. But now the prophet is prophesying, as we've heard in these many weeks we've been in this, these lovely chapters. He is prophesying that God, through a series of miracles, will take them out of captivity. And we know the story of that, and I'm not repeating it tonight, how it happened, the miracle that happened, and Cyrus the king was used to repatriate a whole lot of them, set them free from this, the most famous city probably in the history of the world, one of the most famous anyway, the great city of Babylon. But here he is breaking in here at verse number 17, and here is Jerusalem. Now, just take a wee bit of time with this, and you know, it's like one of those lovely chocolates that you eat. You know, it may be hard on the outside, but boy, when you hit the center, the soft center, it's beautiful. Here the Lord is addressing Jerusalem, God's people, of course, typified by that, and all that Jerusalem stands for, and the Hebrew people. Awake, awake, verse 17, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now, what does this say? Well, this is saying that the people of God have been, as it were, stupefied by an intoxicating potion. That's the image. They've taken this potion and they've drunk it until they're lying as one stupefied by it, asleep. But this particular stupor is not because of drinking wine. They're not drunk with wine or any intoxicating liquor. She has drunk, according to the prophet, at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. And we've taught again and again and again in this Bible class that if you belong to the Lord, if you are a believer and you are his, then you cannot do as you like. And the Lord will chasten you to bring you back into his way. Any father who loves his children will chasten them, or he should chasten them. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he has chastened this whole generation. Now, if you want to read how many of them there were, what kind of families they were, read the book of Ezra during your summer holidays. And you'll find out all about this Exodus in detail. Thousands of these people sent into exile by the Lord. And they are they have taken this chastening until they are like somebody who is drunk, only he's not drunk with wine, stupefied by what they have gone through. The whole city has succumbed under this spell, as it were, and our sons have fainted and lie strewn in all the streets. Notice verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Have you ever been chastened by the Lord and felt it and reeled with it and put your head down and said, Lord, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. I should not have done it. Now, God is not vindictive or sadistic. But God has ways and means of chastening us. Shall I ever forget that terrible mistake I made, in a sense, one Tuesday when I started out in this Bible class to give some lectures on church history. And I thought it would make a change from our intensive Bible study. And I was left on my own in this pulpit by the Lord. I shall never forget those congregations as I preached them. They moved from hip to hip and I couldn't hold them. And we did great stories of Luther and so on for a couple of weeks. And we did church history and how we got the Bible and so on. And I couldn't hold the crowd. There was no grip in it. There was no power. It was powerless. Oh, I was lecturing all right. And the Lord began to chasten me as his servant. And I shall never forget saying to Hazel Douglas, now in France as a missionary who was a very faithful member of this class, I said, Hazel, what on earth is wrong? For nobody said a word to me, nobody scolded me, nobody said boo. I could have understood it if they did, but they didn't. I said, what is wrong, Hazel? What is it? I talk and there's no power. She said, look, when you go back to the Word, Derek, then you'll be all right. Remember cancelling that series right in the middle of it. I'm turning to the book of Ruth and a girl got saved on the very first night. But oh, the chastening of those days. When I had just stepped a little to the right and many people would have defended it and thought it was a very nice thing to do and a wee rest for young people in their minds and all the rest of it, and it's good to know about church history. And then after I announced what I was doing and preached that night, then it began to flow back to me what had happened. And as far as I remember, there are people who turned up on those two nights who've never come back since. And that's about four years ago. Never been back since. It was cold. There's nothing in it. And you see, just let me go wrong on a night or two like that. And do a good thing, but not do the best thing. That is, preach the Word of God. And I can go down the plug hole. As far as effectiveness is concerned. Ever been chastened like that? It's very difficult to be chastened publicly. And the Lord to bring pressure upon you, to move you to his will. And he can humiliate you and break you. Spurgeon used to cry to God. He used to say, oh Lord, please don't humiliate me in front of the people in order that they will learn that it is your power and not mine that draws these great congregations. Don't break me in front of them to prove it's you. That's what Spurgeon used to say. But God is our Father. And he does it sometimes so gently, yet so sure. When that chastening of the Lord, you know, David, when he took that woman that looked so beautiful, that adultery that was as soft as down to touch, but which in fact was like a raving vulture before it was finished. And it seemed so right, and for a whole year nothing happened, until one day the prophet looked him straight in the eye and said, thou art the man. And David had to be broken by God, lying on the floor there and chastening for his adultery. And trouble came into his life from that day to the day of his death. You see, don't let any friend who comes to these meetings think that we evangelicals who teach the Word in this way are trying a sort of cheap believism. That if you believe in Jesus, trust him as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven, you'll go to heaven, we believe that, and you can do as you like. We don't believe that you can do as you like. When you repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ as Savior, and you become a believer, and trusting in him and in him alone for salvation, You are set free to do as he likes, not as we like. And those who are truly his will find. That old evangelical hymn is right. When I would wander from the path astray, then he doth draw me back into his way. But sometimes, like Christian found in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you have to be locked up in the castle of giant despair before you can learn a thing or two. And learn to trust the promises of God to get you out. So these people are bowed under the chastening of the Lord. That's what the prophet says. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Verse 21, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Amid all these circumstances, the servant of Jehovah comes in crying almost at the top of his voice with that great cry in verse number 17. Awake, awake, stand up. You're to arouse yourselves. Now we'll see in a minute, when they were aroused spiritually to get back to the Lord and get restored and to get great national blessing as well, they began to accuse the Lord of being asleep instead of them. And they had to learn that that wasn't so. But as I look out over this great congregation tonight and all of you who are watching and listening way down the line after this service is over, in the years that are to come, in your car, in your home, in your church fellowship, wherever you are, whatever your situation, a word to you from the Lord. Are you like me? That I constantly need to hear the voice of the Lord calling me to waken up and to awaken. Because it may not be the chastening of the Lord that has brought me and bowed me. There are many other soporifics in this world to drug you and deaden you. There's that what F.B. Meyer called the laudanum of evil companionship. Those fellas, those girls who blaspheme, who do not love your Lord, you would not have run with them before. But recently, even men and women, you've got involved with them. And their talk doesn't hurt you as much, and their blaspheming doesn't hurt you as much, and you're beginning to like their filthy jokes and think it's fun. And their Christian company seems a bit square, but evil companionship always sometimes has its fun in it, and you get drawn into their evil companionship, and it drugs you. And you get so used to it, and you get so lulled by it, that as a teacher said to me the other day, she said, I was trying to say, she said to me on Sunday, in fact, she said, I was trying to teach my class not to blaspheme anymore. And one little girl put up her hand or said at the back of the class, oh, she said, my God, she said, do I do that? And the teacher said, there you are. You've blasphemed again. And the girl wasn't even aware that she was blaspheming. Have you noticed that in your shop factory floor or in the university where you are or the hospital where you are, school where you are, college where you are, wherever, that people blaspheme all day long and take the Lord's name in vain? They're not even aware of it. And when you and I get used to it, it's on radio and television all around us, and it can drug us until we no longer are moved by the fact that people are taking our sacred Savior's name in vain, thousands of times every day. That laudanum of evil companionship, that we get stupefied. Then there are the drugs of worldly pleasure. And how right it is that people in the world are enjoying themselves, you know. Of course they're enjoying themselves. Don't you fool yourself that they're not. They're enjoying it to the full. The only problem is with their worldly pleasure that if it's the pleasures of sin, they'll only last for a season. And pleasures are like poppies red. You seize the flower and the bloom is shed, or like a snowflake on the river, a moment here, then gone forever. Whereas if you drink at Christ and the pleasures of Christ, and you know him as your Savior and you follow him as your Lord, you have pleasures at his right hand forevermore. It's not for a season. But worldly pleasure is a drug. And a whole lot of other people get totally absorbed in business. And it becomes a drug. They can't live without it. I met a Christian man very high in his profession not all that long ago. And he said to me, I come home on a Sunday and I just can't sit at peace. He said, I just can't sit down. He said, I just got to work even right through Sunday. Many of you have been through your exams and it's good to see you back. And I trust you've done well, but don't get too absorbed in it all and think that the future's no good if you don't pass. Or even if you do. Don't get absorbed in that. Please remember that some of the greatest men and women of the world had no formal education and were mightily used by God. And if He can use them, He'll use you. Education is very, very easy to carry. I'm glad I have a degree and I worked hard for it. And I appreciate it. And it opened my mind to a lot of things that are very useful, even in preparation for this ministry. Not that I knew it then, but I know now. But don't let education or academic prowess absorb you. It can become a drug. As the Americans say, it's a squirrel cage. And you can go round and round and round in it and not really go anywhere. The absorption in business, the absorption in academic prowess, these all throw us very often into a deep sleep. Look, I'm talking about my own soul. I sometimes look upon crowds in the city or even crowds elsewhere in other cities and you look upon them. Do you look upon them as the Savior did? As crowds who are without a shepherd, who are lost? Or do we just look on them as a crowd? Do we love souls, Christians? Do we? Do we care about people's souls? Or are we in a deep sleep? The disciples, you know, not only once fell into a deep sleep when they shouldn't have been sleeping. They missed one of the greatest opportunities in their lives to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ because they were asleep. And the ardor of our zeal and the warmth of our love for the Lord Jesus and the certainty of our faith and the enthusiasm of our service can become benumbed and insensible by lots of things. What a merciful Lord we have who doesn't allow us to sleep, but who sends prophets and sends evangelists and teachers and godly mothers and fathers or whatever, even little children, to remind us of spiritual things along the fast lane of 20th century living, and suddenly there they are, and God speaks to us through them, and we're awakened. Been to a funeral recently? I tell you, you wakened up, didn't you? You lost that loved one, and you never thought they would die, and you stood by that graveside, and you said, my life is short. How God even uses death to waken us up to the fact that we're not here forever. And that men, as this passage says, are but as grass. They're nice while they last and green and fresh and then gone. Has God been awakening you? I'm so glad in these classes we've had an awakening this year. This has been the greatest year of my life in the preaching of the Word. Fantastic to see you. I don't think you've ever gone under 1,000 since September the 6th. You've held through winter snows and held through autumn and held right through, and we don't boast in numbers, but we boast in the Lord and the power of His Word. Tremendous, the awakening that has come month after month after month to see what the Lord has done through His Word this year. Tremendous to see your interest, what a joy it is to teach you and to see you here hungry for the Word. And the Lord's been stirring you, and the Lord's been stirring in this city and stirring in this province. And these are great days of opportunity, but don't go to sleep again. Don't allow all that teaching that God has given you to go in there and out the other ear and forget it while the summer comes. And when you're off in Mallorca, or where you're off in Porto Vogue for your holidays, and you're having a great time, please, please remember during the summer when you pull back maybe from services and so on, and you're far removed from a Christian situation like this, don't forget what you've learned and go to sleep again. For the world thinks of sex, and the world thinks of drugs, and the world thinks of booze. And that's what they live for. In many of these great resorts of the world, that's all they care about. And you can get sucked in no matter how godly you are. And you can be sucked by it, and sucked under by it. and get depressed and get down and get away from the Lord, let this be a warning tonight to my soul and to yours that in summer days as well as winter snows, if God awakens us to a love for His Word and a love for souls and a love for Him, don't let's be lulled to sleep again by the power of the devil, stupefied in a world that lives by the lust of the eye, by the pride of life that feeds on sophisticated million-dollar soap operas like Dallas and Dynasty, that feeds its heart and mind on video pornography, and if not that, that feeds itself on food and drink and makes them into gods, where sport has become the god. Sport has become the god that people worship and follow. They can get so excited about it, so thrilled about it. They can jump up and down and scream and shout and virtually stand on their heads with sheer excitement by sport and the things that really matter. They're fast asleep to them, dead to them. That's the kind of world, Christian, you're living in. And it's so easy to be lulled to sleep by it. We need to hear a voice from God to awaken us, me included. Awaken our ear to hear what God wants. Awaken our ear to pure things, to good things, the things that are of good report, the things that will build you up, the things that will make you a blessing wherever you go, to this community, to this province. Don't let Satan close up your ears. And even if some of you have known the chastening of the Lord, you're not allowed to lie like a drunk man under a stupor and say, oh, there's no hope for me, and I've done wrong, and the Lord has chastened me, and there's no hope in the future. No, says the prophet, that's not the way it is. Therefore, hearken now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord thy God that pleadeth, verse 22, the cause of his people, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. And then I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it in the hand of them that afflict you, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body on the ground as the street to them that went over. And I'm going to turn it around on them. They have been against you, now they're going to have the cup of my fury. This is God at work, you see. So here you have this first great cry, where you have Zion called upon by God to awaken. I've actually taken the second point first, really, to be Irish, but for a reason. Waken up, says God, it is you that slumber. Now I have a reason for it, because I want to go backwards into that first point. God awakens them to come out of their stupor and to go for Him. But of course, if you've ever had any little children in your home or a little baby in your home, you'll know all about it. The first thing a little baby does or a little child does when it awakens is to cry. Now, two of mine were going to the zoo today. And boy, didn't I know it in the early hours this morning. They have been talking about the zoo for days until I am Bellevue out through the roots of my hair. Incredible. They've been so excited, those little bombshells, about going with their school class to the zoo. And when they came back this afternoon, between Isaiah and gorillas and snakes and all sorts of things, I've had quite an afternoon. But how excited they were. They were told by their teacher, get into bed early. So, with some reluctance, we gently stuffed them into bed, held them down, kissed them goodnight. And eventually they got asleep. But my, the first cry of those little ones this morning, they were on the floorboards and they were away. Even had their coats on at a ridiculous hour, raring to go. The first sound of a little one awakening to a new day or a new experience is to cry and to shout, sometimes with joy, but even with a little baby, a mother going around the house, working away at the house and working away, she's waiting for her baby to awaken from sleep. And they will say, or a mother will say, did you hear a cry? Did you hear the baby cry? She knows that when the cry comes, the little one is awakening. That's what they do. And of course, whenever we start, when we're under any kind of stupor and spiritual, and we're away from the Lord and not living for Him as we should and whatever, and our heads are down and we're depressed and our spiritual level is very low, and then the Lord begins to stir us and to comfort us, and we hear God's voice, up we come with a cry and we start to pray. The very first sign of a soul that knows the Lord is a cry of prayer. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, the very first thing he did was, the Lord said of him, he said to Ananias, now I want you to go to that house in the street called Straight. There you'll find a man, Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Imagine God saying, look at that, he's praying. That's a sign of spiritual life, a cry to the Lord, and how often that happens. The very first symptom of awakening is a cry. And of course, you have it here. You have in verse 9, the cry of the people. Awake, awake, of chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Now, as in a sense, they get stirred, they start crying to God in prayer. And after all these wonderful promises that we've had chapter after chapter from Isaiah to them, they're beginning to awaken spiritually. Now, you know, they tell me that when you're in the upper, or when you're in the Alps, they tell me that the murmur in the streams and the valleys begin to show that the snows are melting away there in the upper Alps. There's a murmur in the stream and the streams. The snows are melting way up there. And whenever God is stirring His people and their icy attitude to Him, not always God's chosen people, sometimes they can be God's frozen people, you know. And they begin to melt under the Word of God and to really obey the Lord, then the murmur comes of prayer. Ah, but this cry that they had was founded upon a mistake in verse 9. They said, now Lord, awaken, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, and what you did in the past, we want you to do for us now. It's founded on a mistake. See, I know as you look into my face tonight, sometimes you think that God is alert and that God is alive and that God is energetic. And then at other times, because He doesn't move the way you and I want Him to, a kind of a heavy lethargy hangs over the landscape of our lives and intercepts our view of heaven. And we think that God doesn't care and think that God has forgotten. But our mistake is to attribute the cause of our lethargy and depression to God instead of finding the fault in ourselves. If these people had obeyed the Lord and done what He had told them and repented of their sins, they never would have been where they were. The fault was not God's. And if there is tonight, and this speaks to me, I can tell you, if there are variations in my inner spiritual life, it is because my rate of reception differs from time to time. I'm not really listening to God and obeying Him. It's not God who sleeps, it's me. It is not for God to awaken and me to say, Lord, awaken and do something. No, no, it's for me to awaken. And it's not necessary for the divine arm to gird on strength. No, no. It is for the human arm to reach out and take the strength that is available through the divine arm that is always there. See the wrong approach. Their cry was very short and it was very earnest, wasn't it? I'm sure they meant it. I mean, it was good in one sense. They're saying, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days and in the generations of old. But really, it's founded in a misconception. They were the ones. That's why God answered through the prophet. When they said, awake, awake, Lord, put on strength. The prophet answered in verse 17, awake yourselves and stand up, Jerusalem. You're the ones who've been stupefied. Now, what is the meaning of this little phrase in verse 9? Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? They tell me that Rahab means Egypt. And the dragon means the river Nile. Whenever the river Nile was opened by the power of God, and so on. So we have it that The river Nile is touched by God's power, and Egypt is touched by God's power, and they're brought through. He pierced the dragon, and of course he moved into Egypt with power. Wounded the dragon, and Rahab is Egypt. Now, it's a good thing to be able to quote to God past experiences. And that's what they're doing. They said, Lord, you handled those Egyptians. And you remember, you know, all their power represented in the great Nile and its power. You remember all the frogs that came up out of the Nile, and God pierced it in a sense, and pierced it and turned it into blood and so on. God cut it and moved it according to his circumstances. Now, Lord, you did that in the past. It's good to go to God and say, now that's what you did from a father and that's what you did from a mother. God doesn't mind you reminding him of the past. And if your past life doesn't reveal to you God, and you can't look back down over your life and see God speaking to you right along all the vicissitudes of life that you've gone through, then your life has been pretty aimless. You've missed the point. Every incident in my life is intended by God to show me some trait of his character that will become a treasure for me for all of my life. That's why it's exciting to be a Christian. God is resourceful. You know that. You've proved it in the past, and others have. God is tender-hearted. God is wise. God is strong. There's no emergency into which he can't move and grapple, and there's no need that he cannot fulfill if necessary. We know that from the past. Notice that they know, according to verse 13 of this chapter, that the arm of the Lord is strong. Notice that they know that the arm of God is a very far-reaching arm, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. They know it's a very long arm, that there is no pit so deep that God's arm can't reach down into it. That God's arm is strong, according to verse 13, and he can create the heavens and stretch them forth. They know that God's arm is tender. It's God's arm that comforts them in verse number 12. They know that. And they're appealing to God. And I'm not criticizing for them appealing to God, but they're doing it on the wrong basis. Lord, you awaken. No, no, says God. You awaken and prove me. Now this appeal of the Lord in verse number 11, beginning right through to verse 23, which we've skimmed through, this is God's appeal to them, and isn't it beautiful? Look, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness, verse 11, and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou? What are you afraid of? Afraid of man? Shouldn't be. You know my arm is strong. You know my arm can reach deeply. You know I divided the sea in verse number 15. And I have put words in thy mouth, and I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, thou art my people. What a beautiful appeal. You know it. Now come on, waken up and let's get out of here. Let's move on. See, God is no stick in the mud. God is always moving us on to deeper experiences. And he's not always harping back to the mistakes we've made. He chastens us, he forgives us, to move us on, to make us stronger, to make us better. And so many people, you know, it's so sad when they find the Lord and they get saved, you'd think that's the end of it, like we're going to heaven now, and just have to keep going now, and it's tough going, and all the rest of it. And like the fella said, they're saved and they're satisfied, but they're stuck. Now, that's not the way the Lord would want us to be. He's appealing to them. You've reflected now, and the blame lies with yourselves. I'm not the one who's lethargic. I never slumber nor sleep, but you do. Your life is passing rapidly. You need to be on the alert. You need to be awake. And when you've awakened, there are two things that I've got to clothe you with. Now, when you're all wakened up, and you've repented, and you're aware that you're at fault, and you know I am who I am, and you're awakened and thoroughly aware I'm calling you to a far greater thing, here are two things I'm going to clothe you with. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion, and put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. the holy city. Now, what is this? Oh, well, this is just beautiful, isn't it? This is just beautiful. Let's take the second one first. I want you to put on thy strength. God provides strength for every possible emergency in your life. Now, I often tell it, but forgive me if I tell it again. I once was really frightened. I'd come back from the Far East, and I went to see a friend of mine who's a medical doctor, and I said to him, look, I think I've got something seriously wrong with me, and I was really down and depressed, and I said, I was really scared and frightened, and I was sitting there, and he examined me. Aki says, Derek, only the good die young. And after he got over that sarcastic remark, he's a friend of mine, I'm glad to say. He said, you know, Philly, you're going to have to learn something in life. You're going to have to learn this. He said, you're going to have to learn that when you are called upon God to die, you'll not moan about it and groan about it like you're doing now. You're not going to die because you are moaning and groaning. When you come to die, you will get, and I don't speak facetiously or lightly, because I don't know who's listening to me. Maybe someone listening to me just now who is dying. And you say, it's okay for you, Phyllis, standing in front of 1,000 people in that beautiful church building on University Road, if you are where I am. Oh, my friend, you know what I'm talking about, don't you, if you know the Lord? I have visited them. It's wonderful, you know. It's marvelous. You steal into the room, and there they are in the midst of it all, even my own dear mother. And she says, I said, how are you, mother? With all of that terrible pain. He said, I'm like that text on the wall. And the text on the wall said, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead upon God. Whose mind stops at God. Doesn't stop with the illness. Doesn't stop with the pain. Stops at God. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind stops at God. And I can see that medic yet with his glasses on his nose looking at me. He said, when you come to die, you'll get the grace to die. You'll get the strength to die. But you have to live now. And you'll get the strength to live. And I've never forgotten that. God provides strength for you, my friends. And you're worried about tomorrow and worried about next week and worried about a month ahead. And you're not enjoying life at the moment. And half of the things you're worried about won't happen anyway. And you say, I'd be worried if I wasn't worried. I know that. That's what I'm like. I know. You say, that's my whole life. Well, God provides strength. And why could we not look out over this summer? And I know there's not a man, woman, or child looking into my face who hasn't got problems. You got worries and problems. You know how it is. You're waking up in the morning and you come out of sleep. Whether you're going to the zoo or work or wherever. And as you come out of sleep, it's like a ding-dong, you know, it's lovely and you've enjoyed your sleep, and then up comes the first problem. I've got a bill to pay. I've got to ring so-and-so. Well, you're not going to know all my private thoughts and problems, but you know what I mean. Suddenly, you're enjoying the sleep, and then the problems begin to rise one after the other. And you say, am I never going to be rid of this? No, you're never going to be rid of problems. You're always going to have them as long as you're here on earth. But you have a God who turns every difficulty into an opportunity for blessing. And why could we not look out over this summer and out into the future in our lives tonight, those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted Christ as Savior, and for a change take God seriously and believe Him and be happy and content and trust Him. And live for Him. And enjoy His Word. You know, it's like my friend George Harper, the great preacher who was here recently, 50 years in the Lord's work. He said to me, Derek, he says, you learn this as a preacher, he said. If you're standing, he said, at the side of the road, he says, and you're having an ice cream, enjoy it. Enjoy it. You know, some fellas, they couldn't even enjoy an ice cream because they want a Porsche. And they're only eating an ice cream on the way to getting a Porsche. And they have little prayers, you know, about all sorts of things. That's true. And then when they get a Porsche, it's like a friend of mine who's here tonight, he told me about a millionaire that was interviewed on downtown radio the other day. Now, I wasn't downtown for a week, but it wasn't me. There was a millionaire on, and they said to him, "You have this, you have that, you have the other. Now, you have everything a heart could desire, as far as material things are concerned. If you could have one thing, what would you ask for?" You know what he said? He said, "I would ask for a little more." Hey, just a minute. You can hardly feed the milkman, pay the milkman. You can hardly pay him. Some of you students and housewives. True. You say, "Look, you know, if only I had a little more." And there is a millionaire who has it all, who could probably pay all the milkmen in the city. But he's not content, is he? Wants more. Wants more and more and more. But here we have our sins forgiven, the Lord within our lives, the Holy Spirit to guide us, and his promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But oh no. No, we're not happy. We're not content. Just give me a little more of this and a little more of that and a little more. And our whole lives are just filled with that. You know, isn't it true? Isn't it so true? "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." What's this? Well, you know, God provides strength for every occasion. You'll get through, and so will I. And you know, I need to be reminded of this just like you do. Don't think this doesn't hit me. Why? Why are we like verse number 13 of the chapter before, chapter 51, 13? "We forget the Lord our Maker. Thou forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor." That man's going to get me, or that matron's going to sack me, or that boss doesn't like me, or I'll never get promotion, or I'll, you know, what's wrong? You've got ulcers in Ulster. Because you've forgotten, and I have forgotten, what a God we have. Os Guinness is absolutely right when he says that people in the 20th century work with computers all day, a lot of them, thousands of them now in this new microchip revolution. The new industrial revolution. And they're working away with their computers every day, and they are sick to the back teeth of the triviality of what their lives amount to at work. You can press buttons and it does the most for you. Program it in and it stores everything that you used to have to write down. Sick to the back teeth of their lives and saying, "I'm just pressing buttons all day and it's so trivial." And they come sometimes to a church service expecting to be overwhelmed with big things. God and his almighty power and his truth. And says, "Oz, they come along to church services and they are as tied to the clock and bleepers. You know, yes, Lord, we want to worship you. Yes, Lord, we want to follow you. Yes, Lord, we want to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Bleep, bleep, it's time for lunch. Let's go. Yes, Lord, we want to win souls. We want to study your word. Yes, yes, we'd love more of that, but we've got to have coffee before, you know, before we go home." Isn't it incredible? And the church, says Guinness, that sounds good, has become secularized. And people come in to many church services and the preacher is not overwhelmed with the greatness of the God he's talking about. And the congregation aren't really interested in being overcome by the greatness of the God that they're talking about. Their very minds thrill to his greatness. We have it all tied up to our little watches and a few hymns and all sorted out, and that's it. And the unconverted come in and they sit down and they say, "Well, it's no different to the old computers, the clock in, the clock out, or whatever." Oh, that the blessed Spirit of God would really have the presidency in our meetings and services. When in the great revival days, time was forgotten, animosity was forgotten, divisions were forgotten, hardness was forgotten, selfishness was forgotten, and the love of God was shed abroad in tens of thousands of hearts. Until the very newspapers in our land were filled, frontline stories everywhere, with thousands turning out to hear God's word, with ministers having to get outside onto the street to preach to overflow congregations in the mud and the rain, where in Ballymena alone in a revival, there was an old drunkard, converted, if I remember right, 5 days, a vile, vile man. And within a week of his conversion, he was preaching to 5,000 people in a quarry about Christ, the Savior of sinners. Oh, isn't that absolutely true? Oh, Lord, tonight would be my prayer, Lord, overwhelm us with a sense of your greatness. For we're overwhelmed with the greatness of the sense of sin, and overwhelmed with the greatness of the sense of our own failure, and overwhelmed with the triviality of 20th century living, and overwhelmed with problems. Lord, we would say tonight, awaken us so that we might be awakened to see that with a God like that, why should we fear? With a God like that, and like ours, why should we tremble? And with a God like that, why should we go home and toss and turn on Valium all night when we can go to sleep on his promises? Am I talking moonshine? Oh, no, no. Put on thy strength. This is God speaking. I'm your strength. You know, trials are permitted to come to us so that we may be compelled to trust God more. And if God hadn't allowed the trial to come into your life, you'd never have needed him and you'd never have trusted him. But he allowed it to come, so you trusted him. And you availed yourself of the strength that was there. That's what it's all about. There's always a danger, you know, that even under such circumstances, we should fail to put on the strength that is stored for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But you've got to put it on. Notice, you're not bidden to purchase strength. Will you please notice, you're not asked to generate it up by prayer and getting yourself into some kind of spiritual frenzy. You're not asked here to agonize to get it. You are simply asked to put on what is available to you. You know, a friend of mine was telling me about a great preacher he knew in America recently who got discouraged and really, you know, he felt he was going nowhere, and he said, I can't go on anymore. And he went into the room and he said, I'm not leaving this room, Lord, until I get sorted out. And, you know, I'm ticking service after service after service and it's getting meaningless. Lord, there's something wrong with me. And he sat down expecting to spend hours and hours and hours agonizing with God to get an answer. And he sat down and he just heard the Lord saying to him, look, I'm still here. And my power is still the same. And I still love you. And I'm not going to leave you. I'm all you need. And the fellow said, all right, Lord. And after about 5 minutes, he was out the door and away and serving him. Maybe that's what we need. Need in these days. To get back to the pure simplicity of the riches that are available to us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Ruth, my friend? Can you imagine Ruth after she got married to Boaz, the wealthy farmer? And she who had gleaned corn and picked up the wee bits that were left behind by the reapers, and she goes out after she gets married and she's on her knees and she's going after the reapers picking up the wee bits, and her husband comes along and says, what are you doing, Ruth? This is the Northern Ireland version, the NIV. And she's going along. And she's going along after the reaper and picking up these little bits and pulling them all together. And her husband would say to her, you know, what are you doing, Ruth? See that barn over there? It's packed. That all belongs to you. What are you gleaning here for when all the barn is yours? And sometimes that's just what we're like in our Christian lives. The devil has us living like spiritual paupers when all the time we should be spiritual, realizing we're sons, spiritual sons and daughters of the King. And that all God's riches are available to us in Christ. Why, says James, you have not, because you ask not. You never asked me, so you didn't get it. Oh, it's lovely, isn't it? Put on thy strength. How else could David have said, I will not be afraid of the thousands of people who set themselves round about. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? How else could David say that if he hadn't put on the Lord's strength? Reckon God's strength to be yours, Christian. Reckon it to be. Take hold of his strength. Dare to believe that clothed in his strength, you are more than a match for your worst foes with his strength. And then things will begin to happen. But there's another side. What a marvelous, marvelous prophet this is. There's another side to it. Yes, strength is great and moving out and moving on for God, but when you're doing it, do it beautifully. Do it beautifully. Because here you have it in this verse, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Now let's go to chapter 61 of this prophecy in verse 10. It's great to hear those leaves going over. It proves you're with me. I love the immediacy with which you do it. 61 and 10. Now, here's the background in a sense to this. 61 and 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. Well, I was married 11 years ago today. And I wondered what on earth Ivor was playing as I came into the meeting. I thought we were at a Phil Coulter concert. But then my wife's name is Maggie. And, you know, thank you very much, Ivor. I appreciate the point. You'd embarrass even me. But when I went as a bridegroom, maybe it's not so much as they do in the East. Even the bridegroom, well, I don't know about the Herlacker, but they would put on ornaments of some kind. Even the bridegroom with ornaments. He dresses himself up. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now you see the background. As a bride dresses herself with her best jewels for that day, and even as a bridegroom adorneth himself with these ornaments. That's the image that we've got in chapter 52 and verse number 1. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. I want you to deck yourself in the garments that I've got for you. Isn't that beautiful? So the emblem of the life to which we are called is the bridegroom decked with a garland, the bride with her jewels, the garden filled with blossom. So when you're going to do things for the Lord and you're awakened spiritually to live for him, and you go to do things for him, hey everybody, says the prophet, do it beautifully. There are lovely garments given to you to do it. Do it beautifully. You know, when you speak the truth for Jesus, don't just speak the truth and say, it's the truth, mister, and if you like it and you don't like it, and I'll thump you if you don't, and whatever. You know, like a friend of mine went to witness one day in Drogheda, and this fellow annoyed him and shouted at him, and he said, "Ach, Derek, I felt like socking it to him, but I saw one of the Guardia coming, and I didn't." Well, I would have thought it should have been a deeper reason than that. Come on, you know, people in Ireland fight over truth, even with their fists. But that's not what's here. In the word, when you speak the truth, put on a lovely garment over the truth. Speak it in love. And the truth spoken boldly, and the truth spoken in love, makes all the difference in the world. Speak it in love. When you're going to feed the poor or help the poor or the downcast, and maybe you have a bit of money and they don't and you want to help them, you know, do it unobtrusively. Don't go with the appearance of patronage and ostentation. The beauty of the Lord our God must be upon us. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Long-suffering. Does that mark Ulster? Does it mark me? In our service for God, you can't weave kindness and compassion in your heart, my friends. And humility and so on. You can't weave it. You can't spin that cocoon out of your own nature. You're not asked to. That's all prepared for you in Jesus. And when you trust him as your Savior, you've only to put them on. by putting him on. Philip preached unto him, says the Bible, Jesus, the beautiful garments that God will clothe your words with, your witness with, wherever you go. Am I being a romantic? Well, take Ruth. Look at her, one of the poorest women in all of the land. Look at the garment that God gave that girl of love for her mother-in-law and faithfulness to God in the teeth of death and sorrow and suffering. And she went on. Look at that lovely garment of sheer self-sacrifice. And from her womb eventually came the Savior of the world down the line. You take a Rebecca. You know, she goes down one day and there are a lot of old smelly camels around. Let's be real. I've been on a camel and they're just about the most sour things I've ever sat on. And they are deadly and smelly and huge. And if you own camels, the Lord bless you. But it's a tough job. It is. Really, it is. And she comes down and she feeds those huge animals or gives them drink. It must have been hard work. How she must have perspired and poured that water into those beasts. And what happened? Look at the jewel she was given by Eliezer, who represents the Holy Spirit in that lovely passage. And she represents the bride of Christ, you know, in that passage. The church of Christ awaiting, having to cross the desert of life to get to our bridegroom who is the Lord Jesus. And we'll be going to him soon. And he'll be calling us away home to himself. But we're in the desert at the moment. And we're moving across the desert. And look at the jewels he's given us. This word. The joy of fellowship one with the other. The sense of sins forgiven and peace with God. Look at the anticipation we have that this is not the end. Praise God, it's only the beginning. And she got those jewels given to her. And she took them. And wilt thou go with this man, said Eliezer, and she said, I will go, and away she went. And you know that lovely story, how Isaac was walking out in the evening in the cool of the day, and she lighted off the camel. She became his wife, and what a blessing they were. Oh, I think it's lovely. Think of a Gideon, an Amos, a wee David with his wee stone in the valley, and God clothed him with strength and lifted his lovely musical talent and took him right to the top. And used him so mightily. Think of a Timothy with his bad stomach and his shy nature and his reserved nature. And the lovely Paul who urged him to let nobody despise his youth. But to, in a sense, clothe his youth in such a way that he would be an example of Christians wherever he went. Hey, men and women, tonight, do you want to do something beautiful for God? Wouldn't that be better than anything else? Wouldn't I love to have left in my life something beautiful for God? That an old sinner like me and an old heart like mine, redeemed and saved by the power of the Spirit, could actually be allowed to do something beautiful for God. You say, but I'm sinful. Well, weren't these people? Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. You've sold yourselves for nothing. What fools you were. A whole lot of men and women in this city have sold themselves. What for? For nothing. And you'll be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them shall make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. So we are to expect that the Lord will take these nooses from off our necks, you know. Remember how the slaves used to be linked with these cleft sticks and so on. The Lord's going to take this all away and pick them up off the dust and loose them. God wanted Zion for himself. This great city, and he's bringing his people into it to bless them, and God wants our hearts just the same way, and he comes near to move them on. And here you have the great climax of it all. Now come on, he says, out! Get out! Verse 11, depart ye, get out from thence. Don't touch anything unclean. Go out of the midst of her, that's Babylon. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, that's the Levites, the priests, who were to take, if I remember right, 4,500 of these lovely instruments that were used in the temple. They were to carry them. You're to go out and move on. This is the great climax. You're to get out of Babylon. And God's calling you and I out of Babylon tonight too. Come on out, God says to us. What are you stuck in there for anymore? When I'm calling you out. That period is past. I'm moving you on. Come on. Depart. Up. Arise. Get out. Move on. And God draws near to move them on. And Israel, of course, back in chapter 49, they argued, well, it couldn't really be. You see, it couldn't really get out. And you remember the prophet had to stop and point by point say, the Lord will be able to get you out. But now he comes back onto his theme again in chapter 52. And three times, of course, he says, awake. And now he puts the trumpet to his lips. He really puts the trumpet to his lips. And he says, depart ye. Depart ye. It's not awake anymore. It's depart. Come on, let's move you on. And here is the picture in this majestic passage of the great, great exiles returning. Or the great Israel from exile returning back to Jerusalem as God brings them out 30 days journey over 30 days and nights over mountains and valleys all the way from Babylon all the way through as the Levites bear the vessels and are so careful. Read the book of Ezra and you'll see every detail is given, how it's to be carried and what they're to do. This Exodus. And of course, you and I, you know, there should be a perpetual exodus. We should be constantly pulling away from this godless age. It doesn't mean to say you're in the world, but you're not to be off it. You have to live in the world. You don't live in it arrogantly and say, look at us, we're the only people, there's nobody like us. No, no, you live in it as salt in rotten meat, said Jesus. You are light in a dark society. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, my people. Now come on. I'm drawing near to move you on. And that huge procession comes fearlessly. And you know, they didn't even take horsemen with them. So sure were they that God was going to protect them. Because notice that it says here in verse number 12, the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rearward. And there were a lot of brigands and robbers between Babylon and Jerusalem, but they didn't take any armies with them. They trusted in the Lord and went forward on that great exodus out of that city. And of course, it's just beautiful. But notice the messengers go before in verse 7. How beautiful, chapter 52 and 7, upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. And bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And can you see the watchmen upon the tower, as the messengers come in the wrecked and ruined Jerusalem? Any that were left, and here they are, as these exiles are returning, and the messenger comes running up over the hill, one after the other. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Many of you have. It's a fantastic city. Many of you have stood on its hills and looked down on it. You know, I've been up early in the morning and late at night in that city and just looked on it. It's so fantastic. What a place it is. Zion, the earthly Zion. What a history there is there of God and His truth. And how we look forward to that new Jerusalem and that new earth and new heaven that is coming. New heavens and new earth. And what a day. But you know, at the moment, there it is. Jerusalem, still the very center of the earth. You know, those 17 little children killed today in Israel. And I just noticed the BBC saying, yet another trouble to add to their many troubles. Even the commentators have to say it, what Israel is going through. But my, there it is, as the messengers come up. And as they come, they've got good news. And what is the news to the watchmen on the city? God is still on the throne. Thy God reigneth. The people are coming. They're coming out of exile. We've been set free. And here are these men, these messengers before. But notice, friends, that there's a very important little truth here. You are not allowed, according to this passage, when you are coming out, you are not allowed to hurry. You are to go slowly. Verse 11, without haste. Now you remember when they came out of Egypt, they really had to go, they had to eat it in haste at Passover and move out fast. But here this time it's different. Ye shall not go out in haste. God is moving them on, but he's moving them on in such a majestic way that they're wending their way slowly across this desert back to the great city. They're going slowly and they're not hurrying. And I can tell you, outside of God, it's impossible to live like that. I want to move on. I want to see greater things in my life that are better things for God, yes. But if I would have that, I must be careful and not rush before God. I must wait for him. Now, Morgan and I were just recording today that we have waited for something in our lives. September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May, June. 10 months. Something we were unsure of, and we left it with God and tried to obey the Lord in the interim, not as much as we should have perhaps, but we tried. And then suddenly, just this week, God answered and showed us what it was all about. Sent us an answer. But it was 10 months before the answer came. And I only say that to you. I only say that to you tonight. Don't panic if you're unsure. And God puts a question mark in your heart. Wait upon the Lord. Don't rush before him. The will of God for me is to do the immediate duties of today. Now, the duties of today, and to trust him for the future, and he will lead on, and he will lead on. You may have to wait for quite a while before the answer comes. It may be years before you know. And these people are told, now, when you're moving out, don't move out with haste. And of course, everywhere we are at the moment, you know, everything's haste, feverish, unresting spirits, even in our religious life. We're go. Well, God wants us to go and wants us to move. But not in foolish haste, not in the feverish 20th century way. Step by step, moving out, moving on, step by step, as he shows you. And if you're unsure, don't. Wait. And always gently refuse that which you intend to ultimately deny. And slowly, slowly he leads you. No haste. Step by step, I'll go before you. And when God draws near to move us on, he goes before us, leading us step by step, by step by step. That's what he's doing, and there's a lovely lesson in that in verse 11. And then the lovely thing is, of course, we must be at peace about the way. You're to be at peace about what you're doing. Can I say something to you very quickly? You know, when you're a little child and your mom and dad are godly and they set the pace. I've lost my mom and dad now and they're gone. And maybe elders set the pace and others that you know in your life, evangelists or people you've known, Sunday school teachers, they set the pace for your life and you follow them. And then they begin to pass. And when you get older like me, suddenly you discover that it's like, you know, that track you were following through the grass and it stops. Or suddenly you come to a vast expanse of sand and there's no footsteps on it. And you used to be following others, but they were leading. But now you're leading. And you look around and you say, where are those steps I was following? And there are none. And God has brought you up through the ranks and put you out there. Somebody like out here tonight, you've taken a Sunday school class recently and you look to others, but now you have to set the pace. An elder listening to me now, and now you have to make those difficult decisions for the future of that church over which God has made you an overseer. Perhaps some mother here tonight, and you loved your own mother and you loved her dearly, but she's gone, you've lost her, and you can't phone her up anymore and drink coffee with her and get all her answers, and your mom and dad are gone, and you have to make your own decisions now for your own wee children. And there are no footsteps out in front of you. How many millions are like that? That's one of the problems of growing older. Many, many young people don't have the waylessness that fellas like me can have. Waylessness. It can be a plague. But no, you're not to be frightened, says God. The Lord will go before you. What a verse that is. The Lord will go before you in verse 12. And the God of Israel shall be your reward. And there may be no steps for you, leader. And there may be no steps for you, youth leader. Or there may be no steps for you, young couple, as you step out into your marriage and so on. Let me give you a word from the Lord tonight. Here is a gem from God. The Lord will go before you. Before you. All the days of your life. Just don't fall asleep and stop listening to Him. But remember, if you would really have blessing and know His guidance, you must be pure. You must be pure. Touch no unclean thing. And if I'm dabbling in a whole lot of filth in my life, it can get in the way of God's blessing on me. Come on out. Move on. Go slowly. As I lead you, step by step. But make sure that you're holy. And of course, the believer in Christ who's been born again, the precious blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth them from all sin, and in His holiness and clothed with His righteousness, they go forward. And He can keep you clean, step by step. Is there something in your life at the moment, and it's a bit like that lovely photograph you got off your holidays, and you put your big thumb mark on it, and it ruined it, and it'll be there for your great-grandfather to see, and he'll probably, or great-grandchildren rather, to see. Shows you I'm getting old. You know how it is, and you'll be showing, I put my thumb on that, and I'm sorry. You know how a lovely thing we can put our thumb marks all over it? You know what I mean? Don't blur the glory of God's blessing in your life by clutching your own hand over it and saying, I'll just shove it on a wee bit, Lord. I'll just help you to do this. I'll make that phone call. I'll write that letter. I'll shove it on. Whenever He tells you to write the letter, you write it. And whenever He tells you to make the phone call, you make it. But don't go before Him. Let the Lord go before you, and He will be your rear ward. And don't blur the glory by you touching it. And what will happen? Well, you'll be brought to Zion itself and the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's turn to Hebrews, please. And just read this as we close. Verse 22 of chapter 12. Speaking to Christians. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.